Today we're going to continue our series in Genesis, speaking of day six, and we're going to look at the first part of day six, and that begins in Genesis chapter 1, verses number 24 and 25. As you turn there, I want to remind you and encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity on Tuesday to be a part of the debate. The debate is going to be streamed live from here at the church in the sanctuary, and I want to encourage you to bring someone. I don't care who they are in your life. I can promise you that most people have dealt with what they're going to believe about the origin of the species, the origin of where they came from. Did God create us? Did evolution happen? They're dealing with those sorts of things. And so it's a great opportunity for you in your workplace, maybe family members, your neighborhood, whatever it happens to be, civic clubs, whatever, to invite people to come along and listen to the debate, nothing more. It's not even considered church because it's not Sunday morning, I guess. So you can say, hey, let's go listen to this debate between Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham, the creationist. Now, Ken Ham would encourage us, and you may have seen on the YouTube that he would encourage us not to call him the science guy, but to call him the naturalist guy. And I'll share a little bit the reasoning why here this morning. But I want to encourage you to be here Tuesday night. The debate starts at 7 o'clock. I would encourage you to come a little bit early. And so, if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 1, 24, and let's read verses 24 and 25 together. I said Genesis 1, 24, right? Let's make sure I didn't say 24:1. That would be bad. All right, 24:1. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now today I want to give you some more evidence to support your Christian worldview, and I'm trusting that you have a Christian worldview, although it may be held loosely because of the scientific teachings on creation and versus evolution and those sorts of things. But I want to, what I'm sharing with you today, I hope encourages you in your worldview, in your Christian worldview. And really, the application is kind of up front. This is the application, and we'll talk a little bit more about this at the end. But this is the application. We've talked about already in our first day of creation, our first sermon of several weeks ago, we talked about how important worldview is. Your worldview, everyone has a worldview, but worldview is basically how you see and interpret reality. It is what you, how you see. And so some godless worldview, they want to interpret reality without a God. Some people have a worldview with God. Some people have a worldview with multiple gods. Some people have a worldview with one God. And so those are things, those are your worldview. It's the lens through which you see the world. Now, I believe that many people consider these choices when talking about evolution and creation. First, I think that some people want their choice is to ignore science. They think that they must ignore science. They think they must check their brain at the door and believe in the Bible and creation. That's what they think. They say, if I want to believe the Bible, I've got to ignore science. I've got to not explore those avenues with my mind and reject those sorts of things so that I can believe the Bible. There's another group of people, and they choose to ignore the Bible, and they write it off as fable. And they accept science and evolution. And so one group of people may ignore science and the teachings of science in order to accept the Bible, and other people ignore the Bible in order to accept the teachings of science. And then I think there's a third option, and I think that's where many Christians are, and that's somewhere in the middle. And maybe that's where you find yourself today. And so the reason I'm preaching this and teaching this and talking about the things we're going to talk about is to help you not be stuck in the middle. Some people are just afraid to allow themselves to investigate, scientific theory, scientific exploration, scientific fact. They're afraid to allow themselves to investigate that because they're afraid science proves the Bible is wrong. And deep down inside of them, God has given them a faith. They believe that God is real. They believe that God is right. They believe that Jesus Christ died for them. You may be that person. You believe that. But you're afraid if you consider what the scientists are saying. You're afraid if you walk down that path, they will disprove what you so desperately want to believe. And I think that's where most Christians really are. I hope today, by the end of today, you'll have a different view. And I believe it'll be a good, solid, biblical, yet intelligent view. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, Lord, as we pray, I just want to ask you, Father God, to help us to have an aha moment. That today, you'll just kind of, Lord, where there's confusion, where there's fear, where there's misunderstanding, where all of these things are going on, Lord, that today, through the reading of your Scripture, through the discussion of the various aspects, that, Lord, that you will help us to see clearly, that you'll just give us that aha moment. As my wife prayed this morning, give us that. Lord, help us, Father God, to see clearly what you say, to see clearly how it fits together, and to see clearly, Lord, that we don't have to ignore observational science. So, Father God, I pray today you would do something amazing in our lives, in our church. I pray, Father God, that we would, Lord, ask you right now in this moment to help our unbelief. This is, we lift that prayer up. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us in our faith, that you would increase our courage in Christ and give us strength and courage and boldness to share your witness. And Lord, help us to realize we have nothing to fear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I was thinking through this and about fear. One of the things that struck me is that I believe that many people are afraid. Like I said, option number three, I believe many people are afraid to explore science and they don't want to go down that route because you desperately do want to believe the Bible and everything in your world, all the speaking and all the teaching and even the debates are all telling you that the two are that are incompatible. You can't trust the Bible and believe in science. And I'm here to tell you today that that is not true. And so you say, well, how can I pray that there's nothing to fear? And I want to tell you that real observable science is on God's side. And the reason is because He said it, He spoke it into existence, He created it, He made it, and it all points to Him. All of it. Now many of you may say, well, how can that be? I mean, people today say that it's completely science, the discipline of science is completely incompatible with anything that has to do with faith. And I want to tell you that that is not true, and we're going to explain a little bit of that here. But many of the founders of the principles of scientific fields, such as Bacon and Galileo and Kepler and Newton, they were believers in a recently created earth. The idea that science cannot accept a creationist perspective is truly a denial of scientific history. Because scientists used to believe in a relatively young earth. And so this notion that you hear today that you're ignorant, that you're weak-minded, that you're just a weak link in the evolutionary chain and that the rest of the world is enlightened and they can move forward, that is all lies. It's not true. It helps us if we would recognize a division within the fields of science. And this is key. And evolutionists will tell you that there's no need to see a division within the fields of the science. The creationists would say, yes, there is. I believe that there is a helpful distinction to be made within the fields of science. One is an observational science. It's an operational science. It's things that we can see. The other is a historical or origin science. Operational or observable science deals with testing and verifying the ideas that are present. And they lead to the production of useful products like computers and cars and vaccines and medicines and satellites that circle the earth. Science helps us come up with those things. Engineering and how planes fly and even how these lights work and reflect off the room. All of that has to do with science. And that is operational, observable science. It's tested. You can test it right now in the present. But historical science, origin science, well, it involves interpreting evidence from the past, and it includes both the models of evolution and a special creation. So there's two types of science: operational or observable, historical or origins. Operational is the things that we see. It's the things that we know. It's mathematics. It's medicine. It's those sorts of things. And what I'm saying to you today is that you don't have to deny those things. You don't have to blindly say, well, I don't know about all that. No, you can go and investigate that stuff. You can go be a part of that. You can be scientists and doctors and engineers and all of those types of things. And the scientists, you can be that and still hold a view that God created the world and a young earth and all the things that God seems to indicate in His Bible. Because that deals with historical science, and historical science is simply about the interpretation of the data. Some people interpret the data with an atheistic view, that is, there is no God. And so their worldview is that there is no God, therefore they're going to interpret the data that they have that of the past in order to bring out a solution where they have no God. You, on the other hand, are theistic. You believe in God. And so when you interpret the data that you have, you're going to interpret it in light of there is a God. And fortunately for you, your God loved you enough and cared about you enough to write down His law, to write down His love, to write down His grace, to write down exactly what He did. And He preserved it since the beginning of humanity for you, so that you would know how to interpret that. And that's what the Bible does. It tells us how to interpret this life and everything that is in it. Recognizing that everyone has presuppositions that shape the way they interpret evidence is an important step to realizing that historical science is not equal to operational science. It is not. And anyone that will tell you that the two are equal, they're trying to prove to you, they want to lump them together because they don't want you to distinguish. Because they want you to feel like that you're ignorant, that you're an idiot, that you're dumb, that you're unenlightened. They want you to feel like that so that they can say, see there, those are a bunch of ignorant Christians. Those are a bunch of ignorant God-fearers. Well, they're just not involved. They're still weak. They still need something like God. And so they don't want you to separate the two. But when you separate the two, now all of a sudden you see clearly. Oh, yeah. Oh, you know what? I can be a scientist. I can be an engineer. I can be a mathematician. I can be a biologist. I can be these things. The difference is that these things are observational science, operational science. And then everybody is going to differ on how we interpret the data of the past. And you're going to fall into certain groups and how you do that. And the oldest form of humanity, the oldest way of interpreting the data in humanity has to do with creation accounts. Even pagan religions have creation accounts. Polytheistic religions have a creation account. Your religion, your faith, Christianity has a creation account. And even the religion evolution has a creation account through which they interpret the data. Evolution denies the role God had in the universe. Creation accepts His eyewitness account. The Bible is the foundation for arriving at the correct understanding of the universe. I want you to hear me. There is no, capital N-O, there is no observational science. There is no N-O, operational science. Those are synonymous. Operational and observational, I'm using them interchangeably. There is no form of observational science that will ever disprove the Bible. Just like there is no operational science that will ever prove evolution. You do not have to be afraid of it. It will not disprove the Bible. It will not do it. You don't run from it. You don't check your brain at the door. The distinction lies, however, in how we interpret the data. But everyone here knows that 1 plus 1 is 2. Everyone here knows that that has nothing to do with what we think about and how we interpret the data of origins. Has nothing to do with it. Atheists will always choose a godless interpretation. You, dear Christian, should always choose God's interpretation, written down in His Word. Nothing they will ever dig up out of the ground will ever prove the Bible wrong. In fact, everything they pull up out of the ground ends up confirming what the Bible says. It's amazing. You think that the paleontologists would quit looking. Because every time they pull something up, it's not, yeah, I think the Bible said something about that. And even when they come up and they pull up some a missing link type species down throughout the last couple hundred years, you know what's happened? They've been fake. They've been fake. Somebody went and they put some bones together and then they buried them, and 10 years later they came back and they pull it up and there is a fake. You don't have to check your brain at the door to believe the biblical account of creation. Now, what about that Bible? What does it say? Verses 24 and 25, there is a phrase. The Bible says that according to their kind. Did you see that? You remember us reading it? It's in your Bible. You can look there. Verses 24 and 25, it says in other places in Genesis 1, according to their kinds. Over and over, according to their kinds. You know how many times He says it in these two verses? 5 times. God created the animals according to their kind. I wonder, why does God repeatedly say it? Why does He say according to their kind? Over and over and over again. What does it mean? It's got to be important, right, if He keeps repeating it. I don't know if Moses was using a hammer and chisel or a pen on animal skin. But I can just imagine him sitting up there on Mount Sinai. God's already said it 2 or 3 other times according to their kind. And then here He says here in verses 24 and 25, creating them according to their kind. And Moses jots that down, and then God said according to their kind. And Moses said, God, You know I love You, but I just wrote that down. Can we skip that? I mean, it's right here. It's in the same verse, God. I mean, they're going to put verses to this later on in history, and it's here. And God's like, write down according to their kind. Okay, and He writes it down. And then God says, a third time, according to their kind. And Moses is like, God, and He's like, write it down. He says, according to their kind. Or if it's a chisel and a rock, you know, who knows? And then the fourth time, according to the kind. And then the fifth time, according to the kind. Why? Why is it that God would tell him repeatedly to do this? 3,400 years ago, God is saying, write it down, according to their kind. That's the way it's working out. That's the way I created them. That's what I'm telling you. Write that down. Why? Because God knew that it would be very important to us today. God knew it. He knew that Satan would be attacking His Word at this very point. He knew that people would be tempted to believe the lies of the deceiver. That's his name. The devil is the deceiver. And he is deceiving people. Exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. He knew that millions and millions of people would be led astray by false teachers, false teachings of godless men. And so He wrote it down. He made it plain to us. He made it clear to us according to its kind. That's the way He created Him. And so you can't hold both things. You can't hold evolution and biblical creation, because He's plain here. It's according to their kind. But then the question becomes, okay, well, what does according to kind mean? What does it mean? I have a presentation this morning. I have a couple of presentations. And so it's going to be a little bit different than normal. I want you to follow along with me. You can make notes if you want, but I have a few presentations here. And looking at our understanding of the word species will help us when we're defining what the Bible means by biblical kinds. If you could start that presentation on species. The definition or species are kind of like a working explanation is a man-made term used in the modern classification system. That's what it is. So when we talk about this word species, it's not in the Bible. It's a man-made term used to classify plants and animals and that sort of thing. Let's go to the next slide. The problem is, its meaning has changed over time. As a matter of fact, we can trace back the time when the meaning of the word species changed to the 1700s. 1700s, just 300 years ago, is when the definition changed. Aristotle used the word species to mean a generic and specific category. He and other pre-Darwinian scientists took species to be distinct and unchanging. You hear that? Aristotle and other pre-Darwin scientists believed that the term species applied to generic and specific categories such as dog, cat, horse, human, that sort of thing. That definition of species was also compatible with the biblical understanding of the word kind, according to their kind. And so for years, for centuries, the meaning of species matched really closely with the biblical understanding of the word kind, according to their kinds. However, let's go to the next slide. Before the 1700s, species was an independent acts of creation by God and were therefore considered immutable. That means unchangeable or fixed, i.e. biblical kinds. That's the definition before the 1700s. The definition of species actually said that. Darwin actually quoted that. Okay? He quoted that. That is the definition. Okay, let's go to the next slide. From the 1700s until now, the definition has changed. Now it's kind of like this. It's a little harder to understand, and no one can actually pinpoint it exactly, but this is pretty close. The largest group of organisms capable of interbreeding and producing fertile offspring, that is fertile offspring. Let's go to the next slide. That is, members of the same species can have fertile offspring. Crosses between species, while they can produce offspring, they do not produce fertile offspring. So for something to be the same species, then when it mates, the children have got to be able to mate and have offspring. If it's not the same species, then they can still mate and they can still have a child, but that child will not be able to mate and have more children. And so that's how you determine. So it's changed. The definition has changed. So before the 1700s, theologians, commentators, pastors, all using the man-made scientific term species in their writings for centuries used the definition that was a broad, generic, and specific act of creation of God. Biblical writers, Christian writers, people like me, if I were to write a paper before the 1700s, I would have used the term species to refer to the biblical kind. Therefore, they spoke about something called the fixity of species, and you may have heard of that. They said that the species were fixed. Before 1700, the definition of species allowed for a fixed species. There was no change. It was a specific category of animals, dogs, cats, whatever. Dogs are always dogs, cats are always cats, humans are always humans. Dog species, cat species, human species. But in the 1700s, a biological definition emerged in the scientific community, and that changed how the word was used into the new way that was different than it had ever been before. The result is this. The result was that all the religious writings, theological positions, and pastors' sermons that had been written before this time were now wrong and seemed ignorant. Because pastors and theologians had been talking about a fixity of species. The species were fixed. Dogs are dogs and cats are cats. But then once the definition changed, Now all of those writings that have been done for centuries now seem ignorant, because everybody in the world can plainly see that there's different types of dogs. The new definition of species allowed for different types within a category. And so there's poodles and there's Dobermans. And so Christians just plainly must be ignorant, because they would deny that fact, because they claim there's a fixity of species. Well, the truth is, scientists also believe that there was a fixity of species until the new definition came. And it changed the name. It changed what was going on. Next slide, please. So again, before the 1700s, a horse kind, or the equidae kind, included varieties of donkeys, zebras, horses, mules, that sort of thing. A kind. It was the species. The word species referred to our kind, and there was a horse kind, and the horse kind included all these types of horses. Now, next slide, please. Now, it's changed. Now species mean a zebra's a species, a donkey a species, and a horse is a species. So anything that was written prior to 1700s appears ignorant and stupid. Now, classification of family, not species, is what we would refer to as a biblical kind. And the scientific classification seems the family is more closely related to what the Bible says is a kind rather than what species was. And then people will say, well, what about natural selection? What about that? What's that mean? Well, we've got a video to show you. Let's watch that video with Dr. Burton.
Is natural selection the same thing as evolution?
So is natural selection the same thing as evolution? Well, the short answer to that is no, but let's take a more in-depth look at why that's the case. And the first thing we need to do is define natural selection and evolution. Now, see, natural selection is an observable process in which organisms with certain characteristics survive better in a given environment. And there's a loss of information in the DNA. Genetic information decreases as a result of this process. Now, evolution is defined as an unobservable process which has occurred over long periods of time in which a single-celled organism has become all the organisms that we have today and have had in the past. It's directional in the sense that dinosaurs have evolved into birds, and genetic information must increase in order for this process to occur. So as you can see from the definitions, they're very, very different. But let's take a look at an example to really help us illustrate this difference better. And one of the most used and abused examples of evolution in action, which is really natural selection in action, is the development of antibiotic resistance in bacteria. See, when you have a bacterial infection and you take an antibiotic, you expect it to kill the bacteria. But sometimes the bacteria have a mutation in them that has allowed them to not be killed by the antibiotic. And so they survive better or selected for in that particular environment because of that mutation. However, they have to pay a price for that mutation. And if the environment changes, say, for example, the antibiotic is removed, they're not considered as fit and they're less likely to survive. So what have we really observed here? Well, first of all, bacteria remain bacteria. It's non-directional, and genetic information has been lost as a result of this process. So even if you give natural selection long periods of time, such as millions of years, it simply can't do what evolution requires of it, which is to move in a certain direction and to add genetic information. There's no doubt that natural selection has led to changes within kinds of animals. And when we talk about kind, we mean a biblical category of animal that God has talked about in His Word, that He created animals according to their kinds, which we would put at about the family level in modern classification schemes. So, for example, natural selection may have led to speciation or variation within the cat kind, such that we have different species of cats, like wild cats, domestic cats, but it's not led from one kind of animal evolving into another, such as dinosaurs evolving into birds. Rather, natural selection is a God-ordained process that has allowed organisms to survive in a post-fall world. It acts on the variations within the kind and preserves the viability of those kinds. So natural selection cannot be a mechanism or process for evolution, because it simply does not have that power. Rather, it's a great confirmation of the Bible's history.
You see, evolutionists would claim natural selection, and that's how we get the changes, and that's how things have happened over millions of years. But the truth is, natural selection does not add information. It reduces information. You lose something. For that adaptation, you lose something. And so you may see a cat with lots of hair, and you may see a cat with not much hair. But there is a loss of genetic code. There's not something that there's not getting more. Dinosaurs don't become birds because that's adding information to the genetics, not taking it away. And natural selection is a loss, always a loss of genetic information. Therefore, natural selection cannot be used as a part of the evolutionary process. Cannot be, because evolution requires for there to be a gain in information. Single-cell organisms became two-cell organisms, which became complex organisms, and so on and so forth, until you have a hummingbird. Well, that's an adding of genetic code. Natural selection removes genetic code. It doesn't add to it. Cannot be. Now, what happened on day six? What was made? The Bible says living creatures were made according to their kinds. It says livestock, creeping things, and the beasts of the earth according to their kinds. Now, what does this mean? What does this include? This includes all land-dwelling animals, creatures, creeping things, whatever, except for human beings. Now, he's going to make human beings next. We'll look at that next week and then in 3 weeks. But now, he's talking about the animals. He's created everything except humans that live on the ground. And I want to propose to you that that includes something that evolutionists would say, I'm ignorant to do so, that includes the dinosaurs. As a matter of fact, he says, these beasts of the earth, that includes all the beasts of the earth. It may be hippopotamuses, it may be dinosaurs, it may be. It may be mammoths and all the types of kinds of things that he created. If there was a kind, he created it. And so, yeah, I'm saying that dinosaurs, just like the sea creatures we saw last week on day five, were part of God's creation. God made dinosaurs on day six right along beside of man. But evolutionists do not believe that dinosaurs lived alongside man. Creationists do. Evolutionists believe they lived millions and millions of years before man, but we don't. We believe that the Bible tells us that they were created with man right here on day six. And you may say, well, Pastor, if that's the case, then why aren't dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? Well, dinosaurs are actually a relatively new term. The term wasn't invented until 1841 by a British scientist named Sir Richard Owen. And so that's the reason they're not in the Bible, because dinosaurs were just mentioned, just the term dinosaur was just made recently, within the last 250 years. But take your Bibles and turn back to Job, where we were last week. We read in Job 41 about Leviathan. Let's look in Job chapter 40, verse number 15. Now remember, God is answering Job. God's asking him some questions here of him. Chapter 39, verse 1, God says, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? He's asking him these questions. Chapter 40, verse number 2, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. So God's speaking up and he's saying, hey, what do you know? And then down in verse number 15, he says this. He says, behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. What? Well, whatever. What's a behemoth? Well, I don't know. But whatever it is, he made man, because he's saying right here, I made behemoth when I made you. And he's actually telling him to look at him. He says, behold his strength, verse 16, in his loins and the power of his muscles in his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar, and the sinews, which that means tendons and ligaments, the sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, and his limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you think you're something, Job? look at this. Behold means to look, by the way. It means look at. And he's saying, look here, this is a creature that I made. And I made this creature when I made you, Job. And so you need to have a little respect. And remember, you're talking to the Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and world. You are accountable and responsible to me. And I made that animal. And I made that animal when I made you. And that animal is the best. It is the biggest. It is the awesomest. It is the fiercest. It is amazing. That's what he's saying. Look at it. Who are you to question God? It says, he is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountain yields food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. Verse 22. For his shade, the locust trees cover him. The willows of the brooks surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by the eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Now I have another presentation here that will help us work through. I wonder what this behemoth is. Let's start that presentation. Behemoth, what is it? Next slide, please. Check your Bibles. Let's look down. Last week we looked at the notes for Leviathan. We found out that there could possibly be some mistakes there. So let's look and see what our notes say here in the Bible about this. Next slide, please. Is it a hippopotamus? Your Bible may say it's a hippopotamus. Many of the notes in the Bible. Now remember, the notes in the Bible are not the Word of God. That's above the line. These are notes. These are people who are talking about what they think about of what's above it. But the Word of God is what's above it. And many times the notes can be wrong. And so you don't just need to blindly accept the notes. You need to do some research. You need to find out for yourself. So, is it the hippopotamus? Let's see the next slide. Well, there's a hippopotamus. Okay. It also says in some Bibles that it could be what? What's the next slide? An elephant. Is it an elephant? Let's see. Well, there's an elephant. So we've got a hippo, we've got an elephant, and those are some big creatures. Those are pretty awesome, pretty powerful. Reminds me that we have a creator God who's amazing, who can do things like that. Is it an elephant? I guess it could be a hippo or an elephant. But look at verse 17. What's verse 17 say? Next slide. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews or ligaments, tendons of his thighs are knit together. Next slide. Tail stiff like a cedar. I wonder what that means. That word stiff, it's actually hard to translate. In our Bible, it uses stiff. The ESV, the Holman Christian Standard, uses stiffens. And so the animal stiffens. It's a verb. The NIV says it sways back and forth. The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, says that it bends. The King James Version says that it moves. No, I'm sorry, moveth. The Septuagint, which is a very early Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, says that it erects or raises its tail like a cedar. There's really not a lot of evidence for stiff or stiffens. Sway and moveth and erects and raises seem to be, if you do a word study, seem to be proper, appropriate definitions for it. The key point here, though, for us is that there's some significant comparison made with the cedar. Whatever the precise meaning of the verb is, there's some significant comparison made with a cedar in order to highlight a distinctive feature of the behemoth. Next slide. This is a cedar. So think about this. The Bible is using the cedar and some characteristic about the cedar tree to bring about, to highlight a distinctive characteristic of this awesome animal that God says that He's created. So it's got to be something phenomenal, some distinctive feature about this, because he's using it to describe this wonderful language about this animal. When you consider that, the only reasonable way that you could compare the tail of an animal to a cedar, to the distinctive, the only way you can compare the cedar tree to a distinctive feature of the animal, you realize that it's got to be its size, or it's got to be its height, or maybe even its width. It's got to be something similar to that tree. It's got to be. I mean, that's why he uses it. If there's not too many distinctive features of that tree, Josiah or Joshua, I think it was one of them said that the trees sometimes look hairy. They said that last night. But you know, I don't think that that's the distinctive characteristic that he's talking about here. Cedar trees are actually mentioned throughout the Bible, used many times over, specifically Lebanese cedar trees. The Phoenician King Hiram of Tyre sent Lebanese cedar trees and carpenters and masons to Jerusalem to build the palace of King David. If you remember, King David was building his house, and they sent cedars from Lebanon to him to do that. Also, Hiram also sent cedars and artists to King Solomon for the construction of Solomon's palace and for the Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. And so these cedars were used there. The book of Ezra talks about transporting these Lebanese cedar trees to Jerusalem at the Lake of Galilee right now over in Jerusalem. There is a boat that has been excavated. It was actually when the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Galilee, whatever you want to call it, they were having a drought, and in the mud they discovered a boat. And they call it the Jesus boat because they believe it was from the time and day of Jesus. And they had to get it out before the water came back. But they did. And I've seen that with my own eyes. And part of it has Lebanese cedar wood in it. The Lebanese flag today, this very day, and I should have put it up there, features a strong Lebanese cedar in the center of it. The Lebanese cedar is a sign of size, height, and strength. Next slide, please. So is the behemoth a hippopotamus, like your notes in the Bible, or is it an elephant, like your notes may say in the Bible? Now, think about this. The elephant is outstanding for its trunk. It has a big trunk on its nose. You know, you can drink water and spray it and all that stuff through that trunk. I guess it don't drink it. It gets it in there and then shoots it in its mouth. Gross. But that's a distinct, it stands out for its trunk, for its great size, especially for its feet. It has an enormous appetite, and they have amazing ears. And those are things that stand out about an elephant. But none of these unique characteristics or features are mentioned in our passage. But they ought to be if the behemoth was an elephant. They should have been. God left something out if he's talking about the elephant. Some things that would help us know exactly what he's talking about. Also, the elephant retreats to the depths of the forest during the hot part of the day. And that doesn't fit with Job 40:21, which says that the behemoth spends his time in the marshy areas. And then there's the hippopotamus. It's noted for its weight. It's very large, and it's got a very large and strong mouth. It has deadly tusks. It has thick skin. It sweats pink. Or its sweat is pink. That's weird stuff. It has the ability, the hippopotamus has the ability, think about this, to walk on the bottom of the river. Do you know that? You've seen those pictures, you've seen them over at the zoo. They go down to the bottom, and they just start walking on the bottom. Like, I've tried to do that. We used to hold the sinker and go down the anchor or whatever. It's hard to do even with that. It's hard to walk on the bottom. But that is a unique characteristic of the hippopotamus. It stays at the bottom for long periods of time. It spends most of its day in the water because its skin dries out very quickly in the sun. Yet none of those unique features are mentioned in our passage. The hippopotamus stays in the deeper water, and it does not fit with Job 40:22, where we're told that the behemoth stays under the trees on the bank. So I'm not sure it's a hippo or an elephant. And then what about that tail? Let's see the next slide. What about those tails? It's cute, isn't it? Could these tails be compared to a cedar tree in any shape, form, or size as a distinguishing feature of these animals? I mean, you could talk about their tails, but you're not going to compare that tail to a cedar to mark this animal as a, and that characteristic as a distinguishing characteristic. You're just not going to do that. It doesn't make any sense, I don't think. I think not. The elephant and the hippopotamus tails are completely inappropriate for such a comparison. Next slide, please. But the idea of a dinosaur with a very large tail is quite appropriate. Very appropriate. Specimens of the sauropods have been found, and they have very large tails worthy of comparison with a cedar tree. It sways like a cedar. It can be lifted up tall like a cedar. It's big and thick and round like a cedar. It is cedar-ish. You say, well, who's that guy down in the corner? Well, that's The Rock. Well, why do I have The Rock, Dwayne Johnson, on the picture? Well, first of all, because he's awesome. You're lucky I found one where he had clothes on, because all of them, he's like this. It took a lot of looking. But based upon the models they have and the bones they have, that's appropriate scale for The Rock. The Rock makes me look like one of my little... He's The Rock for a reason. He's a massive human being. Hunk of muscle and flesh and just awesomeness. And he barely comes up to the knee of that thing. Barely to the knee. See, that's to scale. Based upon some of the evidence they found in the fossil record and the dinosaurs. That's to scale right there. You can take the slide down. In the Bible, I believe dinosaurs were called behemoth. Behemoth. Does the Bible mention dinosaurs? Yes, it does, but not by name, because we've made the name up 250 years ago. The name is actually behemoth. That's what God called them. God said He created everything according to its kind. We're the ones that made the classification system. We're the ones that keep changing the names. God says according to their kind. So where does this leave us today? The Bible is not ignorant of the things that we're digging up out of the ground. It speaks of them. It mentions them. And it tells you how to interpret them. God tells us that. He tells us plainly what it is. And we don't have to run and we don't have to hide from that. So where does it leave us? One, it leaves us Christians are not weak. We're not ignorant. We're not simple-minded. We're not. We can embrace observational, operational science just like anyone else. You can be a doctor. You can be an engineer. You can be an astronaut. You can be those sorts of things. And hold firmly to your faith. Firmly to it. Where does that leave us? To it. It says you don't have to be afraid of science. You don't have to embrace atheistic or naturalistic interpretations of the data. You don't have to do that anymore. This is your aha moment. I don't have to do that. I don't have to hold Christianity loosely over here. I really want to accept it, but all the things in the world are saying this over here about science. No, you don't have to do that. Because God tells you how to interpret the science. But there's a whole lot of science that has nothing to do with that. See, your history of origins and what you think about evolution or creation has nothing to do with putting a satellite into orbit. It has nothing to do with theories of engineering or things like that. It has nothing to do with it. You don't have to run and be afraid of it. You can fully and functionally embrace, learn, and teach observational science. Your view of origins, again, has nothing to do with a vaccination that you may make to heal hundreds of people. It has nothing to do with that. Three, what does this leave us? Where does this leave us? I believe it tells us, it tells you, that the Bible gives a plausible explanation for the origin of species. It's very plausible. It's as plausible as evolution. As plausible. You don't have to be blind to see that and to accept it. And I guess fourthly, where does it leave us? The Bible says it was good. When God created it, He said it was good. Evolution doesn't tell you that. Evolution tells you it's broken and it's somehow it's fixing itself. Evolution tells you that there's million years of trial and error. There was millions of years of mutations. And somehow the mutations got better and better. When we know science tells us, the same science they claim to hold to, tells us that the mutations make things worse, not better. God said He made it good and sin has entered the world and it's getting worse. It's good. And so today, you know, what do we do with that? How do you process that? What's the invitation for you? I would say the invitation would be to pray again. I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. Are you holding loosely to Christianity? You're running from science because you're afraid that it's going to disprove the Bible? No, it's not. It's not going to disprove the Bible. Run to it. Because all of science and the observational science and the things that we're digging up out of the ground and those laws and those theories and mathematics and engineering and medicine, all those things are things God gave us to point to Him. Things that He's going to use to say, behold the behemoth, behold the vaccination, behold the satellite. I've created order. There's not disorder. He's created it. You may be worried and having a hard time with your worldview, and your worldview interprets how you see reality, and maybe today is the day that you have that aha moment and you say, I no longer have to question. I no longer have to keep Christianity over here and keep everything else over here. That God perfectly explains it and He gives me a way to believe it. Maybe today, maybe you've never accepted Christ because you didn't want to be ignorant. Maybe you've not accepted Christ because this was a problem, but today God has shown you that it's not a problem, that there's a difference between operating historical science, and today you see that, and today you see clearly that Jesus Christ, what He's done for you, and He died for you on the cross, and you know that, and now you're clear to accept Him. Today should be the day that you accept Him as your Lord and Savior. For some of you, today may be the day you join the church. You've been visiting for a while. You've been coming. You want to be a part of what God is doing here, and He is doing amazing things, and you can be a part of that. Today is the day that you can join the church. And then I'm going to ask you, if you're a Christian here, I know we don't like to slip out of our seats, but I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and come forward. I want you to pray about the debate. There are lots of people who could come to this debate and you could bring. There are lots of people who are going to be watching this debate on their computers and at home and hearing about it and all these things. And we want God to have an aha moment. We want the Holy Spirit of God to quicken their spirits so they can see, so they can be alive. We want God to protect Ken Ham and Bill Nye. We want God to show His mercy and His grace through this debate. We want people to see the love of God and that Christians are not buffoons. But yet we can hold true the things that we've been talking about today and even more. God explains it. And they desperately need God. So I'm going to ask you, if you're a Christian, come and pray. Come and pray about the debate. Come and pray for someone you may bring. Come and pray that someone who comes, their eyes will be open. Let's pray together.